Jerry and I grew up out here in Oklahoma, and we were married in 1961. That was before many of you were born. And so we lived in Lincoln, Nebraska, up where the other big red is. That was my first navigator assignment. I really was a spy, though. Bud Wilkerson had me as a spy. Then we went on out to, and Rod was born there in Lincoln. I think that's pretty good, isn't it, to be born in Lincoln and be a sinner? Then we went out to Washington, D.C., and Valerie was born out there. She's our little federal case. She got a great husband here in Norman, Jim McCall, and we didn't lose a daughter. We gained a son. Then we went out to Africa for 6 years, and Jimmy, our youngest, was born out there. Then we came back to Colorado Springs and lived there about 6 years, and the Lord was leading us to come down here to Norman, but there were several reasons we came. One is that John Crawford's wife had just, he was on our team in the Western region, and his wife had just contracted cancer, and by the way, now about 7 years later, there's no sign of it, but we didn't know what was going to happen there, and John being my newest state director, I wanted to be a little closer to him so that I could be of help to him if the Lord did take him through some heavy things. Plus the fact that I just needed to be more central to my region. But the major reason, the major reason that we moved to Norman was I wanted my two children to be here in this BSU. They've been around the Navigators all their life. It's all they'd ever heard. And yet you all are so given to walking with God and discipleship that I just wanted the kids to be exposed to something really high quality that wasn't the Navigators. And yet you really are. I mean, we're all the same. We're doing the same thing, and we're just different names. But I wanted my children to be here. And Rod had kind of a rough time in high school, especially his last couple of years. In fact, we were going to leave him behind in his senior year up in Colorado Springs. We just felt it'd be good for him to kind of be out on his own, he was running track cross country, and his closest teammate was a non-Christian down the street from us, and the whole family was non-Christian. They really had a close, tight-knit family, and we admired their family unity, but they were just as pagan as they could be. Rod wanted to live with that family. We had it lined up for him to live with a good Christian family there in the Springs, but he didn't want to live with them. He wanted to live with this pagan family. And so Jerry and I kind of felt like Jochebed and Amram putting Moses in the Nile. So we left him there and moved down, and when he came to help us move, he met Max Barnett. And Max was one of two men that really began to turn Rod's life around. So in 3 weeks, he called us and he said, Dad, Mom, could I come home? And I kind of played the devil's advocate. I said, well, don't you want to stay and finish high school there in Colorado Springs? And he said, oh, it really isn't that important. I'd like to come on down. So John Crawford then, our navigator representative, recommended to Rod that he stretch his 4 years out to five. And boy, were we glad he did that. If he had graduated in four, I think Rod would have cut short his training. Now, by my saying this tonight, I don't want all of you to run out and say I recommended you do that, because it costs extra money, and your parents might be after me if they think I talked you into taking 5 years instead of four. But it really gave Rod confidence in ministry. And that last year was really just the ice cream on the cake for him. And today he is over in Africa. But many of you are new to Jerry and me, and we were sort of like an old shoe around here for about 5 years. Then we moved away for 2.5, and we've come back. So there's many of you freshmen and sophomores that have never met Rod and Val and Jimmy's mother and my wife. So, Jerry, would you stand and let the group meet Jerry White? We're just about to celebrate our 26th anniversary this April. Okay. When Max talked with me, on the phone, I scribbled in the date, and I thought, well, this is Valentine's week, and I don't think we even discussed the topic, and I put love in there. So Valentine's Day, love. Well, then I called this morning and asked Barbara, hey, what's my topic? And she said, well, they've given you holiness. And I thought, uh-oh, I had to back out and come at this again. But, you know, I would like to speak tonight on the subject of holiness. I know Linda spoke to you last week on godliness, but Peter said, though you know these things and be established in the present truth, I think it necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And that song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story, you really need to be careful in the Christian life if you ever come to the place to where you begin to say, oh, I've heard that before. You know, that's old stuff. One of the reasons why the church fathers put these 66 books in the Bible is because every time you read them, if you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, it's life-giving, it's new to you. And the truths of the Word of God should always be new and exciting and fresh to us. So, tonight I want to speak by God's grace from His Word and by His Spirit on this subject of holiness. Before we do, let me just pray. Father, here we sit tonight, and we really don't need to hear a sermon or a message. But we do need for God to touch our lives and to open our eyes and to see You. And Father, if we do see You, we will be like Moses at the burning bush. We will take off our shoes and we'll fall flat on our faces. If not bodily, in our spirit, we will fall before You. We will also, Lord, like Peter, say, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Because there is no sin in You. There is nothing that would ever even border on evil or wrong. You are love personified. You are righteousness come in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Lord, guide us. Be here and glorify Yourself. And Father, deliver us from the tragedy of filling our minds with truths so important as this one, but to fail to let it change our behavior and our character and our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, first of all, I'd like to say that a lot of you have heard the word holiness all your life. When I was a kid, we had a group in our little town out in Hollis. They were called Holiness. They were the holiness people. And we used to, I wouldn't do it today. I would not do it if I were living again. But we used to go down and sit across the street on a summer night and watch them roll and yell and scream. And we called them the Holy Rollers. And it usually was quite an entertainment. But I have over the years come to the place to where I want to emulate Paul in Philippians 1:18 when he said, even if Christ is preached in pretense, I rejoice because Christ is preached. And I want to be on other Christians' team, not on their backs. But you hear holiness and you think, oh, the holy, a holy person. It's kind of like somebody between God and us is a holy person. Well, Jesus Christ was the only man who ever walked the earth who was what you would call completely holy. Because literally this is what it means to be holy. It means that you belong totally to God. You have no personal ambition. You have no objectives of your own. You have gone through the process of surrendering as completely as you can to God. And as you mature through the Christian life, if you each day take care of the business God gives you, do the confessing and repenting. I was just riding back from a funeral yesterday with Lauren Sanney in a car. Our dear friend Rod Sargent went to be with the Lord, and George Sanchez and Lauren and I were riding in the car together back from Denver, And I just told Lauren, I said, Lauren, I'm now 52 years old. I've been a Christian for 40 and a half years. And I believe that the most important thing in a Christian's life that helps them continue strong in the latter years of their life is to learn to repent. Repentance means you come to the place to where you say, I was wrong. God, I'm sorry. Not sorry we got caught, but sorry that we offended a holy God. Isaiah 66:1-2 says, the man that God lives with, or the woman that God lives with, is one who trembles at His word. And so it's those little things of jealousy and envy and lust and gluttony and greed. And I've been a Christian now, as I said, 40 and a half years. And I tell you, folks, I am still daily having to repent. I caught myself today with thoughts of self-pity. I began to review some circumstances in my life today of where I actually thought these thoughts. God, I have outgiven You. I went out and did my best, and then You didn't help me in something. And that is just bordering on blasphemy. But my friend Job had lots of that in him too, so I take comfort. If God could forgive him and bring him through that self-pity and cleanse that junk out of his life, then maybe God's working on me that way. By the way, that is the pitfall of a dedicated, committed person. Boy, you'll burn out for God. You'll go out and you'll give God everything. But what you don't realize is you have some fine print back here in the contract, which says, now, God, I'm going to burn out for You, but I want You to make me succeed. I want You to take care of my kids. I want You to help me prosper. I want You to help me never go bankrupt. I want You, Lord, to not give me any serious problems. And you know, really deep down, the reason we may make commitment and dedication is because we don't want any problems in our life. And what happens is, if you give God everything, and then the bottom drops out, the devil will come and say, boy, what an employer you work for. Look at the way he's treated you. And you can begin to feel sorry for yourself. Rather than saying, God's ways are higher than mine, and I know in my soul that when the last chapter is written, I will not have outgiven God. And right now He's just training me and disciplining me to try to get that spirit out of me. Years ago, I heard Dr. Jack Mitchell say that any time you want to study a subject, always go to the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, and you'll usually find the key that unlocks the whole subject. Tonight I want to take you to the book of Genesis to look at holiness. Right now, I'm trying to just live in the book of Genesis. I'm reading it, rereading it, rereading it through. And I've read this book through probably scores of times in my life, but I'm telling you, it's really gripping me like I have never had it grip me before. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. From the time that Adam comes on the scene until Joseph dies in Egypt. By the way, the book of Genesis can be wrapped up in the first five words of chapter 1 and the last five words of chapter 50. The first five words in chapter 1, in the beginning God created. The last five words in chapter 50 are, in a coffin in Egypt. And that sums up the book of Genesis. God created this wonderful world with all that is in it, and man to have fellowship with Him. But I'm telling you, you find the word, he died, he died, she died, she died, he died, all the way through, 32 times in the book of Genesis, you see, he died, she died. And finally, the last five words are, Joseph died in Egypt, and he was buried. He died and was buried in a coffin in Egypt. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And the book tells us that the penalty of sin is death. The book of Genesis covers more years than all the other 65 books of the Bible put together. As best I can calculate it, and I've done a very detailed time chart on the book of Genesis. It covers 2,369 years. You just have about 1,890 years from the beginning of Exodus, or really the time that Joseph died, really. Through the book of Revelation, you only have 1,890 years. So the book of Genesis covers 23 generations. From Adam to Noah were 10 generations. From Shem, Noah's son, to Abraham covered another 10 generations. And then you have Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so the book of Genesis gives us almost any topic that you want to assign. You could probably take the last 2 years' Vespers and take every topic that's been assigned, and you can find something in the book of Genesis, probably on most of those topics. God often speaks early in His Word on the subject. And on the book of Genesis, I'd like to give you tonight, time allowing, I want to just move real quickly through the book and let you see the sweep of how to be holy. Some of the illustrations will be positive, some will be negative. But if I can do it without violating my time limit, because I know you've got studies to do, I want to give you 10 secrets of living a holy life, a life separated unto God. The first is in chapter 6. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth," that's the giants, "in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now this passage is leading up to God destroying the whole earth with a flood, because they were evil in their hearts, so evil that God was sorry that he made man. But this is a mystery passage. There's two major interpretations of what it means when it says that the daughters of men married the sons of God. One interpretation of that is the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. There's another interpretation that's really weird to me. But that is that angels came down in the form of men and married these daughters that were on the earth, and then as a result of it, giants came into being. Theologians have argued this for centuries as to what that is. I probably lean more to the interpretation that the godly line of Seth intermarried with the godless, wicked children offspring of Cain, who was given constantly to comparing, angry, competitive, and finally murdered. But all we know is that in the context of these sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that people became very wicked and evil. And I just wrote here in my notes that if I want to be holy, I need a mate who loves God just as much as I do. Right here in the greatest description of wickedness, you have people not marrying with the same standard in mind. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says that Christians should not be united with those who are non-Christians. And he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness?" And you know, when I stop and just meditate on it, here I am, July 3rd of 1946, over at Lake Lugard in the Quartz Mountain State Park, I gave my heart to Jesus. I opened the door and said, Lord, come in, I'm yours. You died for me that I wouldn't have to go to hell, and now that I can live for you. So I belong to the Lord. Now, when a marriage comes, it's not just 1 plus 1 equals 2, it's 1 plus 1 equals 1. The marriage union is so close that Jesus even used it to show the relationship of Christians to himself. Marriage. You become one flesh. Now, if I go over here, and this girl may have a wonderful personality. She may be very intelligent, very gifted. And by the way, it works the other way too. I just want to say that real quickly. But if I go over here to one who belongs to the devil, the enemy of God, and I stand at an altar and bind myself to that one, I'm taking something that belongs to God and binding it to something that's an enemy of God. And by the way, I'm old enough now that I have counseled case after case of Christians who thought they could get by with that. I'll win him to the Lord once I marry him. I tell you, if he doesn't come to the Lord before you marry him, there's probably 999 chances out of 1,000 he won't become a Christian after you marry him or her. And so, to be holy, I need a mate who also wants to be holy. I used to hear Doss Trotman say there's only two people in the world that can keep you from being all you want to be for God. One is yourself and the other is the person you marry. And if Jerry were to get up here tonight to give her testimony, when she was just a young girl of about 8, honey, in Homer, Alaska? 10. She walked down a beach, and she just prayed, God, someday, give me a man who loves you more than he loves me. Now, I hope that's true of me. But the thing is that in her young heart, she'd become a Christian at 8, and at 10 she prayed, God, give me a mate that has a heart for you like I have. And so if you want to be walking with God, marry someone who has the same vision for God that you have. In chapter 19, you have a very interesting thing. It's a terrible story. Just real briefly, though, Lot and Abraham's servants, their shepherds, could not live together because the cattle were too numerous. So Uncle Abraham comes to his nephew Lot and says, Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And so it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and chose the best for himself. And Abraham just went out here in the desert, and God said, Abraham, you can't outgive me. He said, lift up your eyes, walk through the land and the length and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. And Lot went over towards Sodom. He pitched his tent over next to Sodom. The next thing you find out, he's living in Sodom. And then some kings come and carry Lot and all of his family and all of his treasures away. God was trying to get Lot's attention, but Lot didn't repent. He raised his kids in that godless city. In chapter 18, God comes to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham begins to intercede, and he's trying to spare Lot from being destroyed in the city of, in chapter 18. And he prays for Lot. Well, God winds up destroying the city where Lot lived, and some of his kids died in that horrible fire that came. As they left the city, God said, don't look back. And as they were going, Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. And so here is Lot now with his wife dead, some of his children dead. And here he is with his two virgin daughters. And God wants him to go up into the mountain. And he says, oh, I don't want to go up there. I want to go to the city. And so God, the angel says, okay, go to the city. I won't destroy it. So he goes over to the city and he doesn't want to live there. So he goes back to the mountain. By the way, when your heart is not right with God, you are wishy-washy. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Proverbs 28:1 say, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. I can tell in my own life, when my devotional life is slipping, I become indecisive. And Lot gets up there, and a horrible story happens. These two daughters say there's nobody left to carry on our father's seed. Let's get him drunk. And then we'll go in, and we'll have sex with our father, and we will raise up seed for our father from an incestuous relationship. Now, you know one thing about the Bible that I know is true is it tells it just like it is. I mean, this is a really a kind of an X-rated story here. And yet the Bible doesn't give the details in a way that arouse or excite. It just tells it in its dirty, filthy reality. And Lot has a son by his older daughter that was named Moab, and a son by a younger daughter called Ammon, and they later became the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were constantly a problem to Israel. Now, here is Lot. Why was he incestuous? Well, you say, well, he got drunk. He didn't know what he was doing. But why did he get drunk? Probably to drown his problems. Why did he have problems? I'll tell you what, nowhere in the book do you ever find him repenting back here of taking the best for himself. And the best way in the world you can stay out of bed with somebody you shouldn't be in bed with is way back there when you're just making little decisions. Always choose for others, not yourself. Put others ahead of you. When you are about to do something with that girl or that fella that you just know casually or you're dating, ask yourself, now, if I don't marry this person, will I want to do something that kind of pollutes this person for somebody else? Would I want somebody sending me somebody like that? And Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each of you esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. So if in your daily life you think what's best for your roommate, what's best for your brothers and sisters, what's best for your other team members, and I love the little song that my kids taught me years ago, they learned in vacation Bible school. Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. And I tell you this, a person who goes through life saying, I'm always going to look on the things of others, not my own things, probably will not get involved in an unholy relationship. In chapter 20, Abraham goes down to Abimelech among the Philistines. And he's afraid. Boy, by the way, this encourages me that godly Abraham, and now for 4,000 years, God has been blessing the world through the seed of Christ, who is the offspring biologically from Abraham. And he goes down there and he lies about Sarah. You see, Sarah was really his half-sister. Abraham's father had two wives, and Abraham was by one wife, and Sarah was by the other wife, and she was a very beautiful woman. And so they go down there, and Abraham says, tell them you're my sister. And that way they won't kill me because there's no fear of God in this place. And so Abimelech knows a good thing when he sees it, and he says, woo, and he takes this woman, and he's going to bring her in and make her his wife. I say, wait, Abraham, what are you doing? You know, isn't it wonderful that God uses imperfect people? You know, Abraham was chicken. He was more concerned about his own life than he was at somebody taking his wife and going to bed with her. God speaks to him during the night in a dream in 20 verse 6 and says, Abimelech, you are a dead man because the woman you have taken, she is married. And Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, would you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not say she is my sister? And she herself said he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocency of my hands, I have done this. By the way, if you haven't memorized verse 6, you ought to. God said to Abimelech in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you did this, and I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God won't let you become unholy if you'll keep your heart holy. If your heart's right, if you watch the magazines you read and the movies you watch and you don't feed your imagination in unholy thoughts, you will never do it. I have actually dramatized it this way. If every time an unholy thought comes at you, if you'll say, Lord God, cleanse me. Or if you find yourself chewing on that thought, just say, now Lord, cleanse me. Forgive me for that. I believe this, and by the way, I had it happen to me one time. You're walking along life, and all of a sudden, a trap is laid for you. And everything within you is being swept like a log on over a waterfall, and you're just being swept along in passion. I believe if you have kept your heart clear back here, God will just stop the thing right there and pull you out of it. In fact, David said that in Psalm 51 when he was confessing his own adultery. He said in verse 6, God, you desire truth in the inward parts. And then in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. In the traps of life, you will know what to do if you have exercised truth in your heart. And this pagan Philistine king, God didn't let him commit adultery with that woman because he said, I knew your heart was right, and so I've come to you in a dream. So the secret here is keep your heart clean. Now, it happens again. I don't know if this is the same Abimelech. I did a little time study this afternoon, and I have a feeling that it was the family name, and it was probably his son. But you know, you breed after your own kind, and you actually, your fruit is after your own kind. And like father, like son, Abraham lied about his wife, Isaac lied about his wife. And down there with Abimelech. And he said, she's my sister. And so Abimelech is thinking about taking her to be his wife. You know, Confucius say, he who stumbles over the same rock twice deserves to break his neck. And so here's Abimelech, you know, here he is. If it's the same one, boy, 100 years later, he's looking for another beautiful woman to join his harem. And so in chapter 26, God had just given a wonderful promise to Isaac, and he was living down in Gerar. In verse 7, it says, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. And it came about that when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How did you say she's my sister? You don't do that with your sister. And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. By the way, this is parenthetical. Isn't it amazing that a godless, uncircumcised Philistine that had no parts in the covenants of promise of Israel, had no deep walk with God, called that sin? And today, our churches are riddled with people leaving their wives and running off with somebody else. Oh, you know, I sat with a guy about 5 years ago that was divorcing his wife and going to marry another woman. And I said, God calls that sin. He hates it. And he said, well, I know he does, but God will forgive. I tell you, I looked at him and I said, don't count on it. Don't count on it. Jerry was talking to a woman one day who was wanting to ditch her wife. By the way, we saw an ad in the L.A. newspaper that said, divorce cheap, $50, unload the turkey. And so Jerry was talking to this woman, and, you know, she's wanting to get rid of her husband and have another one. And Jerry said, well, the Bible says that God hates divorce. And the woman said, oh, well, God hates a lot of things. You see, that's what you call despising God. But the interesting thing is, and here is just a little lesson. It just so happened that Abimelech went over to the window and looked. And in Proverbs 7 in the Living Bible, the writer says, I was looking out the window of my house one day and saw a lad walking down the street to the house of this wayward girl, a prostitute. She approached him saucy and pert and dressed seductively. She was the brash, coarse type seen often in the streets and markets, soliciting at every corner for men to be her lovers. She put her arms around him and kissed him, and with a saucy look she said, "I've decided to forget our quarrel. I was just coming to look for you, and here you are. My bed is spread with lovely colored sheets of finest linen imported from Egypt, perfumed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come on, let's take our fill of love till morning, for my husband is away on a long trip. He has taken a wallet full of money with him and won't return for several days." So she seduced him with her pretty speech, her coaxing and her wheedling, until he yielded to her. He couldn't resist her flattery. He followed her as an ox going to the butcher, or as a stag that is trapped, waiting to be killed with an arrow through its heart. He was as a bird flying into a snare, not knowing the fate awaiting it there. And then Solomon said, "Listen to me, young men, and not only listen, but obey. Don't let your desires get out of hand. Don't let yourself think about her. Don't go near her. Stay away from where she walks, lest she tempt you and seduce you. For she has been the ruin of multitudes. A vast host of men have been her victims. If you want to find the road to hell, look for her house." Now, that kind of puts the woman in the bad spot there, but by the way, it could be the other way around. But how did the writer of Proverbs, Solomon there, how did he know to give that advice to his son? He said, "I was looking out the window of my house one day." Proverb 8 says, "Wisdom cries from the street corners." By the way, in the Christian life, all you have to do to gain a lot of wisdom is pray, "God, give me a clean heart," and then go out and open your eyes. I heard Dick Halverson say one time, "Some of the greatest lessons I've learned about Christian leadership from other Christian leaders is not what to do, but what not to do." And you can learn an awful lot about living a holy life by just looking at people who aren't living holy and saying, "Hey, I don't want to go that way." So Abimelech says he looked out his window. Open, ask God to give you eyes to see. Then in chapter 29, Jacob's running from Esau, running for his life. By the way, someday in heaven, I want to ask Isaac that when the servant went to get a wife for you, Isaac, Abraham sent lots of dowry, but when Isaac sent you to get a wife, he was just as rich as Abraham and he didn't send a cent with him. You know something? It probably was good for Jacob because he had to go down and work for his wife for 7 years. And in chapter 29, verses 20 and 21, it says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go in to her.'" I just wrote a little note out in the margin of my Bible. Not many wait today. Can you imagine this guy working 7 years in order that he might have the privilege of taking that woman to be his wife? He worked off her dowry, what they do in the Middle East and Africa even today. But I just wrote down here, hard work. You can stay out of a lot of sin in your life by just working hard. You know, to sin, you got to have money, you've got to have a certain amount of health, and you got to have time on your hands. But the person who stays busy with worthwhile pursuits, keeping your time filled with worthy goals, you don't have time to just wander in somewhere and get in trouble. So, I may be stretching the interpretation there, but I just wrote down one way to stay out of trouble is work. Jacob labored 7 years for Rachel. Then in chapter 34, they're coming back. Jacob now has 11 sons and one daughter. And they came to a place called Succoth, and then they moved on over to Shechem. And in verse 1 it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and he raped her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her." And this pagan tribe wanted to make a little deal. "Give us your daughters and we'll give you our daughters and we'll trade and all this." And so the sons of Jacob were very deceitful. And they came in and worked out a little deal to where all the men in that village were circumcised. And on the third day, when they were tremendously sore, Simeon and Levi went into that village with their sword and they killed every man in that village. Because they said, is it right that they rape our sister? Well, let me tell you something. Dinah asked for it. It said that she went to visit the daughters of the land. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 30, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I honestly don't believe that you can stay around. Now, we do need to be the salt of the earth. We do need to go and win the lost and be out there and be a friend of publicans and sinners the way Jesus was. But Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, but back here he had an accountability group with 12 men that he had appointed to be with him. And he had a strong devotional life. And he had a ministry, but his friends that he got his support from were not the godless. And I just wrote down here, have good companions. Have accountability group. Don't get too close to the world if you're not ready for it. Then in verse 35, Jacob was, in chapter 35, Jacob was scared to death after his sons killed all those people. And in verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So the family gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And get this, students. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called it El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother Esau. I wrote out in the margin of my Bible the awesomeness of holy lives. One of the greatest protections you can have to keep the wickedness of hell off of your back is to keep idols out of your life. John says in 1 John 21, 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And Jacob, he was so scared, he was petrified, he came to God and he sanctified himself. And I can remember one day in Kenya walking down a dirty, dusty old road, and I said, God, I've been a Christian all these years, but I wonder if I have really, really brought the idols and the secret sins and the hidden sins of my life before you to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I refer to that day as my day of spring house cleaning in my life. Because there were things that I just kind of generally thought God had forgiven, you know, when I got saved. But wherever John and Jesus went, they preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I believe there are times when you need to say, God, back there when I was 8 years old and I did this, God, I'm sorry, I confess it. And get that stuff confessed. That may be why in your Christian life you're like a car hitting on three cylinders. It's because you believed, but you haven't repented. And Jacob said, man, let's get all of these idols. By the way, Rachel had some. And they buried them. And so the seventh key to a holy life is put away those things which grieve the Lord. Then down in verse 35, chapter 35, 22, they moved on down to a place. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel, and we don't have time tonight to discuss how in the world can you be a polygamist and please God? Well, there is an explanation for that, but we'll just pass over it, that God at least allowed it. And seemingly blessed it. But Jacob not only had two wives, he had two concubines, which meant he took responsibility for them. He had children by them. And when he got down to a certain place after Rachel had died, that Reuben went and raped, or it doesn't say raped, but in verse 22 it says he lay with Bilhah, that is Rachel's maid, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And by the way, the rest of Reuben's life, he is not the firstborn anymore. God gave it to Judah. And I'd give anything tonight if I had the time. I tell you, I get so excited when I think of this subject of why God chose Judah to be the one through which the Messiah was to come. But here is this kid going into the tent of one of his father's wives and going to bed with her and having sex with her. And I thought, well, why did he do that? What did he violate? Well, I'll tell you one thing, he didn't honor his father. And by the way, there's a lot of girls tonight all over the world who are getting in trouble sexually because they do not have an honoring relationship to their father and mother. It takes protection away. And in this particular case, it was one of the greatest sexual sins in that he went to bed with one of his father's wives. I mean, that's about as dishonoring to your dad as it possibly could be. But I believe that one of the greatest protections that you have from unholy living is get that relationship with your mom and dad right and keep it right. And you say, but my dad's a drunkard. That's okay. Just respect his position. You don't have to condone his behavior, but also let God be his judge. Don't you be his judge. You just love him and pray for him and let God speak to him about his alcoholism. And by the way, there may be some resentment in your heart because of a time when he slapped you or hit you, or you resent him because of the way he beat your mother all over the house. Psalm 15 says that you can't come into the tabernacle of the Lord if you've taken up a reproach against your neighbor, which basically means that you've got a problem with somebody who's mistreating somebody else. And one of the reasons why many people get unholy is they don't honor their parents. And then you come down, that's the eighth one. The ninth one, in 38:16, Judah's wife had died. He'd had three sons. The oldest one, was evil, and God took his life, just ended it early. Now, tonight I don't have time to do this, but there was an ancient Hebrew custom that was also in many of those early tribes, that if a husband died without children, the second-born son had to take that woman and have a child by her, so that her child could have his father's, his original father's, the older brother's inheritance. Now, tonight, I could, if I had the time, I could explain that to you in a way that satisfies me. Well, why did God have it that way? Well, if you want to read about it, it's in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. But Onan wouldn't do that. He didn't want to raise up seed to his older brother, and so God ended his life. And so Judah was afraid, man, I don't want to lose my third son, Shelah. And he had promised Tamar that he would give her Shelah so she could have a baby and bring up seed for the older son. Well, when Shelah got old enough to marry, Judah didn't give her. One day she disguised herself as a prostitute. Judah went down to see his Canaanite pagan friend. He saw this gal over there dressed like a prostitute, and he went over and he said, hey, I'd like to go to bed with you. And she said, well, what will you give me? And he says, well, I'll give you a goat. And, well, how am I going to know you'll bring me a goat? Well, and he says, well, give me your signet and your staff and your cord to hold for you until it comes. So they had adultery or fornication, incest, really. Then he goes back out and he sends the goat, but the girl isn't around. Sends it by a friend. And so the friend comes back and says, there is no temple prostitute over there. And Judah says, well, let's just leave it alone. We tried, but let's don't become a laughingstock. Well, 3 months later, the word comes, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant by harlotry. And Judah says, bring her out so we can stone her. And so on the way, the girl says, I'm pregnant by the man who owns this cord and this staff and this signet ring. And Judah said, she's more righteous than I. And by the way, I would love tonight to just dwell on the fact that a man like that became in the lineage for bringing the Savior into the world. Because it was by one of those twins in that incestuous relationship that Jesus came down through that lineage. I'm telling you, no matter what you've done tonight, I want to tell you, if you repent, God will forgive you. And He'll make Jesus preeminent in your life, and you've got a wonderful future. God has a future for failures. But I thought, how did Judah get into this? He didn't keep God's commandments. That was the way God wanted things done in those days, and Judah was trying to short-circuit it, and he got in trouble. And though till his dying day, he probably wished that he hadn't done that. But God took that mess and made something of it. But he didn't. He walked in disobedience. Proverbs 6:21-24 says, "Bind them upon thine heart, tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee." God's word, if you obey, it'll keep you out of sin. One final one. In chapter 39, Joseph has been sold down into slavery. He's risen to the top. He's in Potiphar's house, who is the captain of the guard. And you all know the story. One day, this woman begins to lust after Joseph. And she says, "Go to bed with me." And he says, "My master has put everything in my hand, and the only thing he's kept from me is you." He says, "I can't sin against God by doing that." And it says that day after day, that she kept begging him, and he kept refusing. And one day it says that there was no one in the house. And he did not listen to her, or lie beside her, or be with her. And it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled, she called the men of the house and said, "See, he brought us a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about that when he heard that, I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." And when Potiphar came home, he was angry. By the way, a friend and I had a wonderful fellowship around this passage about a month ago, and the guy says, "I think Potiphar's reason for being angry was not with Joseph, it was with that wife. He knew she was lying." I mean, he'd lived with her. When you live with a woman quite a few years, you know whether she's telling the truth or not. And he also knew what kind of woman she was. And when you study this real closely, you find out that the jail he put him in was his own jail. And before long, he's in charge of the jail. But I thought, how did Joseph keep out of sin? He ran from it. He got out of there. He ran. He probably didn't run soon enough, but he at least ran in time. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee fornication." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful lusts." And I'd like to say, isn't it interesting, though, how you take a subject like holiness, and you can go and you can get 10 principles from the first book in the Bible. You marry in the Lord. You put others first. You keep your own heart clean. You keep your eyes open. Work hard. Keep occupied with worthy pursuits. Have good companions. Put away the idols out of your life. Honor your parents. Walk in obedience to the things you know you ought to do. And then, in that day when the trap is laid, run.